Abby's going to read the scripture portion as we continue through the Gospel of Mark this morning, following somewhat of the outline of King's Cross by Tim Keller. So thanks, Abs.
So my dad's asked me to read Mark 9:2-29, the Transfiguration. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, is it good for us to be here? Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud. "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written." Jesus heals a boy possessed by an impure spirit. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw that Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing about with them?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive the spirit, but they could not." "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long should I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," Jesus said, "everything is possible for one who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "That kind can come out only by prayer."
Thank you, Abs. It's a lengthy passage. I'm going to kind of cover 2 aspects this morning. Jesus on the mount and Jesus off the mount. And so the Mount of Transfiguration is quite spectacular, but it's also quite simple, the account. And so we're going to look at that this morning. We're going to look at what are we supposed to learn from the Transfiguration? Why are we supposed to learn it, or what are we to learn from it? And then how are we to activate or access and use what we learn? So the first thing is, Jesus is the object of our worship, but he's also the secret of our worship. And so this Mount of Transfiguration gives us a glimpse into the divinity of Jesus, the divine nature of Jesus. Now, if we turn our eyes back a little bit into the Old Testament, about 1,500 years before, on Mount Sinai, we see that God came down, and we see there was a cloud. We see that there was a voice in the cloud that spoke from the cloud, and it's the voice of God. Everyone was so terrified. So Moses entered in and he went up the mountain. And there he saw God's glory and he asked to see God's glory. Show me your glory. Wow, what a prayer. Show me your glory. And that signified the presence of God. You see, there can be, you know, if you look at that word glory, there can be a correlation or a connotation of beauty and majesty. We've sung of that this morning, magnificence. But it also can mean weightiness and it can mean significance or importance. Imagine asking God, show me your weightiness. It's like, I'd almost feel like right then I'd be squashed. I'd be like, oh my God, you know, the one who created the universe, the one who's behind all things, you know, show me your weightiness. But the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness, this is what he said to Moses, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. But, he said, no one can look upon my face, or no one can see my face, for one, no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there's a place near me where you may stand on a rock. And when my glory passes by, I'll put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I'll remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. Wow. Wow. Just first time I've actually noticed that, and I've read it a number of times that he was told to stand. It says there, stand on a rock. Jesus is the rock. It's like, in other words, just stand on the rock. Then I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock. Jesus is the cleft of the rock where we hide ourselves. But that was just a freebie. It just came to me. Sometimes you read things and it just suddenly hits you. So now on this Mount of Transfiguration, we see the cloud, we hear his voice and the glory. Is this Mount Sinai all over again? No. And I'll tell you why. For Jesus is greater than Moses. Moses represents the law. And Elijah represents the prophets. And so when you see that Moses came down from Mount Sinai after being in the presence of the Lord, his radiance only reflected the light or the glory. It was like the sun that shines upon the moon, and the moon only reflects the light of the sun. Did you know that? Whereas Jesus' light radiates from within, from the inside out. And he doesn't just reflect, but produces the glory of God. I like that. The dazzling brightness is not earthly glory, but divine, heavenly glory. And so it's not Jesus pointing to the glory like Elijah and Moses. He is the glory in human form. So Hebrews 1 verse 3 puts it like this. The sun is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. The exact representation of his being. You look at Jesus, you see God. Look at God, you see Jesus. And so he's the ultimate expression, the ultimate unsurpassing expression of the infinite, overwhelming glory and beauty of God. He is God and he's worthy of worship. In the words of the song, Jesus, be the center, be my all, be my everything. And so, secondly, he's the secret of worship. The second thing that never happened on Mount Sinai, and it was astounding, it was to do with the glory of God. You see, the glory of God is in that cloud, and God speaks out of the cloud. It's the settling or the dwelling of his divine manifest presence. That's what's terrifyingly awesome and threateningly fatal. Let's go back to Mount Sinai for a moment. And this is from Exodus. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke. And I ask Abs to put up the picture for a moment. Can you put up that picture? That's probably a pretty... I mean, look how distant they are from the mountain. They actually had to prevent people from going anywhere near that mountain. But it was awesome. Can you imagine looking and beholding that? Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. And the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and the voice of God answered him with thunder. Whoa. How awesome. How powerful is that? God came down.
Hebrews describes the new covenant in contrast to Mount Sinai. You, speaking of you and I, have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such voice speaking words that those who heard it begged no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. Even if an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I'm trembling with fear. Moses, who spoke with God, was trembling with fear. Friends, we need a revelation. And then it goes on to say, you have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Isn't that beautiful? We've come to Jesus. We haven't come to a mountain that's just going to destroy us. And if anyone goes near, there's just fear of death. We've come to Jesus. So you put yourself now in Peter, James, and John's place up on that Mount of Transfiguration. Because you can remember, they would have known, no one can see the face of God. Moses had said, you cannot see my face and live. So now they're thinking, we're in the presence of God. And you can imagine, there's an infinite chasm between deity and humanity. And it was like God saying, you can't take my reality. You can't take my holiness. You can't take my glory. It will destroy you. No wonder Peter was afraid. He was scared to death. You and I would have been. So scared, he didn't even know what he was saying. Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. He's just talking. Impetuous Peter, he's just speaking because he doesn't know what else to do. You see, they didn't grasp the greatness of the Messiah. He just sees somebody, Moses, as someone, and he sees Jesus as someone like Moses and Elijah. And so that's why he wants to raise up shelters, or in the Greek it would be the word tabernacles, earthly habitations for divine beings. And why? Because when God came down on Mount Sinai and the cloud came and the voice came from the cloud, what did they do? They came down, Moses came down, and they built a tabernacle. Ultimately, out of that experience, they built a place to worship. And religions have always built places of worship, temples, tabernacles, synagogues, churches. They built places of worship. And they filled it with priests and sacrifices and rituals and rites to obey. That's so that we can mediate in some way to protect us from the presence of God. We need to make a tabernacle that we can make sacrifices so that we won't die. But then a voice goes on to say, a cloud appeared and enveloped and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. The first time at Jesus' baptism, in whom I'm well pleased. Now there's an extra little, listen to him. Take notes. Peter and James and John are in the same situation and they don't die. How can that be? Well, here's the answer. Suddenly they looked around and they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. Moses is gone. Elijah's gone. They saw nothing but Jesus. Jesus is not just the God on the other side of the chasm. He is the bridge. He is the bridge over the gap. You see, Jesus is the temple and tabernacle of all temples and all tabernacles. He is the priest. He is the great priest. He is the great high priest. And he is the sacrifice. He is everything in every way. He is not only the high priest, he's also the sacrifice. He isn't just the object of worship. He's the secret. He's the secret of worship. He's not only the bridge to cross the chasm, but he's the door and he's the key. Yeah. Don't you like that? He's the bridge, he's the door, he's the key, he's everything. When the cloud came down, it wasn't just that they didn't die. It was worship. They were surrounded by the glory of God. They were embraced by it. They were enveloped by it. And we hear the glory of God speaking of love for his son. That's the gospel. That's the gospel right there. They sense and they see the reality of God. And then he suddenly goes away and Jesus is there alone. giving what Moses representing the law couldn't and what Elijah representing the prophets couldn't. They couldn't possibly deliver, but Jesus did. You see, through Jesus, you can come into the very heart of the Almighty, the creator of the universe. You can come into him. C.S. Lewis, he talks about worship and he says, you see, worship is the foretaste of all that our hearts are longing for, whether we know it or not. Think about all those who are involved in the arts and music. Friends, what are you looking for? It's worship. Whether you know it or not, you're longing for it in art, longing for it in romance, longing for it in family. We're looking for it. We're looking for it. That's why I think, although afraid, Peter said on the mount, it's good for us to be here. It's good for us to be here. So this morning we're covering those two aspects. We're covering the Mount of Transfiguration, but we're covering also when they came down off that high mountaintop experience. You see, friends, we have mountaintops and we have valley lows, but one moment you can be in a glory cloud and the next moment you can be in the depths and you can be facing a confrontation with a boy in bondage. And you see, there were some similarities with the Old Testament. They experienced God coming on Mount Sinai, the thunder, the lightning, the loud trumpet blasts, the fire on top of the mountain trembling violently. But what happened in that story? In their impatience, they turn away from that glory and that incredible thing, and they turn to what? Idolatry. They fashion this golden calf, and then they give themselves over to it. And God describes them as corrupted, that they'd become corrupted. Their worship was no longer pure. And in the same way, in this today's passage, the disciples have had a mountaintop experience, literally. Peter, James, and John, they've been up there. They've experienced it. That's probably where that saying comes from, mountaintop experience. And then they come back. Immediately, it's like, whoosh, they found people arguing. They found some contention, some confusion. And there's a boy needing deliverance. There's a struggle against that evil. And the crowds see Jesus and are amazed and run to him. They run to Jesus. And Jesus delivers the boy with the unclean spirit, with the deaf and mute or dumb spirit. So what do we learn? Mountaintop experiences are just that. They are moments. They are moments. But there's a journey, friends. There's a journey together. And that's what really matters. When Jesus comes down off the mountain in verse 9, he says, don't tell anybody till the resurrection. Why? Because nobody would have believed it. If they talked about the mountaintop, nobody would have believed it. But it's a foretaste of the resurrection. It's a foretaste of the second coming. It's a glimpse of what's to come. You see, life through Jesus is a long journey to the cross where we find ourselves suffering and laying down our lives, taking up our cross. And that's true for all of us. It was for Jesus, it was true, but it's true for us. And so I want to say, friends, and I'll ask Abby to put up a picture in a moment. There's a work of a cross, and then there's a way of a cross. Friends, there's these two aspects, and this was, I acknowledge Bob Mumford for this. He's a Bible teacher and for this diagram. And hopefully you can make sense of it. But you see, the works of the cross, friends, are where God accepts us. But then the way of the cross is where God changes us. Unless there's a work of the cross, there can't be a way of the cross. It starts at the cross. There's no way without the cross, without the work of the cross. And you see, when God accepts us and change begins to change us, he transforms us into Christ-likeness. It's a conforming process. It's a way of the cross. And so when I think of the work of the cross gets something of heaven into us, gets us ready for heaven. In other words, that arrow going upwards gets us ready for heaven. But then there's another aspect. There's got to be heaven coming into us. Your kingdom come, your will be done on heaven, in heaven. On earth as it is in heaven. Thank you, darling. So when you see the work of the cross in our lives, it gets us ready for heaven. The way of the cross gets heaven into us. And that's really sanctification. So the work of the cross is what's done for us. The way of the cross is what's done in and through us. And so I know there's a verse that explains this. And I mentioned to the youth on Friday night, there was a lady who was being held up. And I won't go there. it was a story where these burglars were coming and this little old lady shouted and X238. And these thieves bolted. And so when they arrested them, they said, "Why did you run from her? What was it? What was it so fearful that you ran from her?" They said, "I thought she said she had an axe and 238s. But all she was doing was quoting this verse. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's what she was saying. In other words, you need to repent of what you're doing. And you need to be baptized. If you haven't been baptized, friends, you see that little bit of the U-turn there? That's a U-turn. That's a turning away from something and a turning towards God. It's no good just turning away from something. You've got to turn to God. You've got to turn to God. And then the minus, friends, is it's a picture of what's lost in the watery grave, the old life. You lay down the old life, the minus. And you identify with the death, burial, and then also the resurrection of Jesus. So if you haven't been water baptized, friends, this is not an optional extra. It's a command to be obeyed. It's not, well, it's a good idea. It's an outward sign of what's happened in the heart. You're identifying with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. That's what baptism is. And then the plus sign. For every minus, there's got to be a plus. So the plus is the picture of the cross, pretty much. But it's also a picture of the Holy Spirit being given to you, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Friends, if you've not been baptized in the Holy Spirit, it's not enough just to be baptized in water. You need also to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus said, "Wait until you've been clothed with power from on high," Acts 1:8. Wait, don't do anything, don't go anywhere. Friends, are you waiting for the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Are you anticipating? Are you saying, "God, I need this. It's a gift. I need this. I want what you've got. You're a good father who gives good gifts. And I want that good gift." Friends, and then you only begin the journey. Without the cross, you haven't even started. But once you have the work of the cross, then the journey begins. And then you're on the road. And it's like the acorn now has got to grow into an oak of righteousness. Sometimes you can hold a big Bible and you can look like you're an oak of righteousness, but you're just an acorn waiting to grow up. So there's a journey, friends, and I do want to encourage you in that journey. So let's come back to this passage. There was an interesting question about Elijah in today's passage. Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Do you know what that's about? Remember in chapter 8, Jesus spoke and tells them, "I'm the Messiah. I'm going to suffer and die." Peter's indignant. "No, no, that's not the way to go to power or ascend to power. That's you know, you're not going from, that's not the way. You're not taking on power. You're reducing. It's like you're not going from strength to strength. You're going to weakness." So he rebukes, imagine rebuking Jesus. He rebukes Jesus and Jesus rebukes him. But that's really what happens. And Peter pushes along with the disciples, and this time a little more circumspectly. He says, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" And he's really referencing Malachi, because it says there, before the day of the Lord, there will be, Elijah must come and he'll turn the hearts of the children to the parents and the parents to the children, unless the land be struck with a curse. So it's like Peter's like, "I've been on the mountain. I've seen Elijah. This must be it. So come, Jesus, take your power. Take your authority. Take your throne. And you don't need to suffer. Quit this dying talk. Come, take over. Elijah's here." Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come and they've done to him everything they wish, just as it was written about him." You know what he was saying? He's saying the new Elijah was John the Baptist, and he's come and he's suffered and they've done and he's died. But he's saying, I'm the new Moses. That's what Jesus is saying. I'm not going to just lead the people out of political bondage like the old Moses. I'm going to deliver from sin and death. And to do that, I must suffer. And then Jesus says, slow of heart to believe, O foolish generation. Friends, he's talking to you and me and everyone else, saying that, why isn't suffering in your program? See, there's the work of the cross, friends, but there's also the way of the cross. And Jesus said, you will face many troubles, many tribulations, many trials in this world. If it were not so, I would have told you. God's preparing us. It's the Jesus way. We become less so that he can become greater. And friends, you have to ask these questions. This way of trial, tribulation, possible suffering, will it make you wiser, deeper, stronger, sweeter, or will it make you bitter and hard and joyless? Will it drive you closer to God or further away? Will it come between you and God, or will it bring you closer to God? Will it make you more compassionate about others or more cynical about human nature? In the world, you will have trouble. But what's the key, friends? Worship. And that's why it's the ability of to know what the Father has done through the Son. And Jesus said, I took up a cross. You have to take up a cross. Jesus said, the world hated me. The world will hate you. I had to suffer in order to get to greatness and resurrection, and so will you. What greater principle is there than that? Through worship, we access the very presence of God. It's a foretaste of glory divine, a foretaste of the new heavens and the new earth, a foretaste of the embrace one day because of Jesus. And then thirdly, what can we have, or how can we have this foretaste? What's the key? In this last portion, we see the Father and the Son and the demon. You see, the disciples are trying to deliver the boy, but why are they failing? Why? Because they haven't prayed. That's quite arrogant. You haven't prayed. You haven't looked to God. You haven't trusted in God. And one figure in this whole story, out of this entire story, is acknowledging his weakness. Who is that figure? It's the Father. The Father is acknowledging that he doesn't have what it takes to handle the suffering and the difficulties and the struggles that are being put in front of him. And that's this Father. He says, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for one who believes. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me in my unbelief. I'm trying, but I'm riddled with doubts. So friends, three quick things about accessing the presence of God. Helplessness, not holiness, is the first step. You see, Jesus doesn't dismiss the doubters. If you're struggling with doubt this morning, he doesn't dismiss you. Or even if you're struggling with an impure heart. Saving faith is not saying, I'm faithful, now bless me. That's crazy. But that's being your own Savior and your own Lord. You see, when we say, help me, that's a cry that Jesus loves to respond to. It's a cry that says, I need you. I need you. You see, religion says, this is what I would say religion and Tim Keller defines. When you give God your good record, and then God owes you blessing, that's religion. But Christianity says God gives you an infinite cost to himself, a perfect record through Jesus Christ. Perfect record, accessed by grace through faith and not of yourself. And then we can respond and live gladly for him. So that's the first thing, is a helplessness, not before a holiness. And then the second thing is a little scarier. If you want to handle this journey of life, you have to bring Jesus your most precious things, even if it looks like it's going to make everything worse. Who does the Father bring? He brings his Son. He brings his Son. Son's precious to him. He brings his Son to Jesus. But what happens? He gets worse. It looks like he dies. I mean, it says here, the spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. But Jesus takes him by the hand, lifts him to his feet, and he stands. It's one thing to know that God loves you, but to experience that, friends, that's demonstrated affection. And that, I believe, God wants to give every one of us when we trust him with the most precious things in our hearts and we worship. So the third key is when the cloud came down on the disciples and they heard God say, this is my son, you are my son, I love you. And the heart of that glory of God is that God has love for his son. And they're enveloped by it, they're surrounded by it. It's something that it's tangible. They welcomed into the heart of it that applause, that approval, that acknowledgement of God. You see, on the cross, Jesus doesn't call him Father, but cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? On the mountain, he's embraced and clothed with the love of God, radiant with the light of God. On the cross, he's naked and in the dark. Why? Friends, this is powerful. He lost the love of God so that you could have it. And Paul speaks in Romans 8, and I love this passage. People say, you don't visit Romans 8, you live in it. It's the mountaintop. It's the Mount of Transfiguration. Romans 7 leads into Romans 8. Thank goodness there's a Romans 8, because it's life in the Spirit. And it says the spirit of adoption, the spirit of sonship, enables us to say what? Abba, Father. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are God's children. We are children of God. And then we can say, Abba, Father. Friends, you can hear the same statement of unconditional, permanent, intimate love. You are my son. You are my daughter, whom I love, in whom I'm well pleased. Because why? Because you're his. Why does he love you? Because you're his. And how much does he love you? Enough to envelop you and to hold you this morning. It's through belonging that you're acceptable in the beloved. He doesn't just love you, he likes you. If you say that you would love like that, when you see Jesus losing on the cross his sonship, as it were, so that you could be adopted, cry out, Abba, Father, I want to be loved. Father me, I want to be fathered. Friends, that's something that I believe God loves to answer. The Father loves to answer. Imagine a child saying, love me, Dad, love me, I want to be loved. What father would not respond to that? And we have a good, good Father who loves us. Let's pray together. Father, I want to thank you that through the promise of your Son, we are embraced, we are enveloped with that same love, that we loved with the same love that you loved your Son with. The very nature of that love is a love that affirms and accepts and sees something in us worth loving. God, you see something in us worth loving enough to have died for us. How great is that love that the Father has for us, that we would be called your children, sons and daughters of yours. And by that we can say, Abba, Father, Daddy. Father us, we pray this morning. Father us, we want to be fathered. I want to be fathered. Love me. I want to be loved. Won't you love me this morning? Won't you love us this morning? Let your love be poured out upon us, and that hope, that confidence will not go away, will not leave us dry, will not leave us hanging. He's not someone that withholds. He's not a withholding father. He's a loving father. And he wants to come to you this morning and set his love on you. I don't know if you want to say, show me your love. Show me your face. I want to see you. I want to know more than a head knowledge. I want to experience this love. I want to experience this love, a demonstrated love from above. I want to know that I know that it's something that I've felt. I believe God wants to love you in that way, that you feel his love this morning. Because that's the Father he is. He He wants to envelop you like he enveloped them on the Mount of Transfiguration. He encompassed them. Listen to his words this morning. The words of a father that says, I love you. I love you with an everlasting love. Thank you, Lord. I don't know if Chris can come up. It would just be lovely to center all of this on Jesus this morning. Just center this. Friends, he's the access. He is the one into the entrance. He said, I am the way. Jesus, I am the way. To what? To heaven? No. He's the way to the Father. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus is the access to the Father. And if you don't come to the Father, you're stopping short of why Jesus came. If you've not experienced Father's love, you're stopping short because he's the way to the Father, the life. Let's stand together. And if you want to receive that, I know that there's a place to stand in the presence of God and the presence of the Father and receive and allow him to enfold you this morning. Friends, he wants to hold you. Those arms are secure, safe arms. The arms of this Father, the Heavenly Father, are safe arms this morning. If you've never experienced the embrace of a Father, you've never experienced the words of a Father that say, I love you. The Father in heaven wants to say, he's the perfect Father and he has a perfect love for you this morning. And I believe that God wants to do that. I believe the Father wants to do that this morning. And so if you want to, I believe God's calling you to respond to his love, his Father love, his Father heart. And there's folks here that would love to pray with you. As we sing this morning, won't you come forward and let's pray for you to receive that this morning. The Father's love, the Father's heart.